Peter Bailey was not a businessman. That's what killed him. Oh, I don't mean any disrespect to him, God rest his soul. He was a man of high ideals, so-called. But ideals without common sense can ruin this town. Now, you take this loan here to Ernie Bishop. You know, that fellow that sits around all day on his brains in his taxi, you know. I happen to know the bank turned down this loan. But he comes here, and we're building him a house worth $5,000. Why?
Well, I handled that, Mr. Potter. You have all the papers there, his salary, insurance. I can personally vouch for his character.
Friend of yours?
Yes, sir.
You see, if you shoot pool with some employee here, you can come and borrow money. What does that get us? A discontented, lazy rabble instead of a thrifty working class. And all because a few starry-eyed dreamers like Peter Bailey stir him up and fill their head with a lot of impossible ideas. Now, I say...
Just a minute. Just a minute. Now, hold on, Mr. Potter. Just a minute. Now, you're right when you say my father was no businessman. I know that. Why he ever started this cheap penny-ante building alone, I'll never know. But neither you nor anybody else can say anything against his character because his whole life... Why, in the 25 years since he and Uncle Billy started this thing, he never once thought of himself. Isn't that right, Uncle Billy? He didn't save enough money to send Harry to school, let alone me. But he did help a few people get out of your slums, Mr. Potter. And what's wrong with that? Funny. Here, you're all businessmen here. Don't it make them better citizens? Doesn't it make them better customers? You said that they... What'd you say just a minute ago? They had to wait and save their money before they even thought of a decent home? Wait for what? Until their children grow up and leave them, until they're so old and broken down that do you know how long it takes a working man to save $5,000? Just remember this, Mr. Potter, that this rabble you're talking about, they do most of the working and paying and living and dying in this community. Well, is it too much to have them work and pay and live and die in a couple of decent rooms and a bath? Anyway, my father didn't think so. People were human beings to him, but to you, a warped, frustrated old man, they're cattle. Well, in my book, he died a much richer man than you'll ever be.
I'm not interested in your book. I'm talking about the building and loan.
I know very well what you're talking about. You're talking about something you can't get your fingers on, and it's galling you. That's what you're talking about. I know. Well, I've said too much. You're the board here. You do what you want with this thing. There's just one thing more, though. This town needs this measly one-horse institution, if only to have some place where people can come without crawling to Potter. Come on.
Sentimental hogwash. I want my motion acted on.
Boy, oh boy, that was telling George. Oh boy, you shut his big mouth. You should have heard him.
What happened? We heard a lot of yelling.
Well, we're being voted out of business after 25 years. Oh. Easy come, easy go.
Here it is. Help wanted.
Boy, oh George. Oh, I'm proud of my nephew. He told off old Potter. Oh, did you see it? You see it? Well, of course you did. It was right there a second ago. Oh, George. The only thing I love about my nephew is his tenacity, his hope for the future. You know, no matter how bleak circumstances are, George always finds a way to see the bright side in life, just like his father did. There's something else I was going to talk about. Let's see. Yeah. Church on time. Consulted some OSU fans. Therefore, my son's birth. Oh! Advent candle. Today we light the second Advent candle. Today, as I light the first one. Today we light the second Advent candle to show the hope of God's kingdom through the coming of Christ.
Have you ever felt like telling someone off? Yeah, me too. Maybe you came this morning, maybe with the intent of, maybe you've got the inner George Bailey going on inside of you right now, and you could think of two or three people you'd like to tell off. Let me ask you this. How'd that work out for you? Did it make you feel better? Well, let's be truthful. Of course it did. I mean, we it feels good to put someone in their place until later. And then you realize that maybe it would have been better if you had controlled your own tongue. I think we've all been there. I think that I'm kind of there right now. I'll be honest with you. There's someone I would really like to tell off right now. And it's not you. And it's not my family. It's no one that I would consider to be a fellow human being, because right now I would really like to tell Satan off. Folks, I want to tell you, it's been a month. It's been a month of so many people in our church that have gone through the fire. And honestly, the sermon that I preached to you today is kind of born a little bit out of the fire. Last week or so, I've been blessed to be surrounded by people that pray. And I have been calling them, texting them, making contact to them for us to pray. If you don't mind, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings or anything, but let's get this finished, because I want you guys paying attention to me here for a second. We've got a whole bunch of them up here that people are going to can come up and get them afterwards. I'm sorry, we didn't tell you when you were off making copies. So for those of you that didn't get a ballot, as soon as this is over with, you can come up here and get this. But I want to tell you about the enemy for a moment, because it would be just like the enemy to get us distracted of what God wants to speak to us. Some of you right now, in the place of life of where you're at, you are tired. You are beaten up. You are bruised. You are scabbed. You are bloody. I know that. I know that because I have been some of your pastors for almost a decade. I was talking to this in our Sunday school class today. What blessed church we are to have had a number of ministers to be here so long. You know, a couple years ago, we celebrated Matt's 10-year anniversary. And then last year, we celebrated Kevin's 10-year anniversary. And then Deborah's 10-year anniversary. And I'll be here 10 years coming up this next year. And honestly, folks, people don't stick around in a church that long unless of two reasons. Number one, they're stupid. Or number two, they've been called. Because after you start to get to know each other for a couple years, you know, that's why pastors oftentimes only stay 2 or 3 years. Because after people have gotten to know them, they don't want them there anymore, or the pastor doesn't want to pastor that church anymore, and they leave. But what that tells me of us having so many ministers that have been here so long, that tells me that we've got roots as a family. But the problem is that the longer we stick together, the more faults we find in one another. Isn't that right? And as we get to know each other, as we strive together as a family, man, we get to know everything about everybody. Friday night, my wife and I opened up our home, and we had a Sunday school party for my pastor's Sunday school class. We had about 25 people that came over. And they came over, and they ate, they fellowshiped, they went to the bathroom. You say, well, Pastor, why would you say that? Well, see, right before the party started, my septic tank went out. But we didn't tell anybody. So my pastor's Sunday school class right now literally is all over my backyard. Now, Sarah's not in here. Don't worry. But what I'm saying is that we're a messy people. We're a dirty people. We're a stinky people. Could you give a better illustration? No, you couldn't. You couldn't give a better illustration. And God looks down upon our filth. He looks down upon our stink. He looks down upon our messes. He looks down upon our bruises. He looks down upon our scabbed knees. He looks down upon our sin. And somehow God works a miracle out to make us family, to make us have each other's back, to have each other's, you know, side front, to be there for one another. I'm telling you, as I look across this congregation, I see a lot of hurt. And if there's one message that I could get across to you today, is to have hope, is don't quit. If the first coming of Christ taught us anything, it taught us of the faithfulness of God's plan, that God sent His Son. His Son was born in a manger. He lived a perfect life. He was delivered to the cross after He was beaten and after much of His flesh was ripped out from Him. I mean, He was unrecognizable by the time He got to the cross. And His perfect plan put His own Son on the cross so that you and I might have eternal life. Jesus died on that cross. He was buried in the tomb, and on the third day He arose. And He lived among man for 40 days, and then He ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's what happened during the first coming of Christ. And Jesus established His kingdom. He started His kingdom among man. But If there's one thing we learn about the first coming of Christ, even though his work was complete on the cross, he still has yet to fulfill his kingdom that will be fulfilled at his second coming. And what I'm saying to you is that we have to hold on, because the war is not over yet. We've got to hold on because there are still people that need the message of salvation. There are still people that need a wounded soldier to lean down to help another wounded person get up. Because if there's one thing we've learned here in our church over the last few years, is that we're all wounded. We're all messed up. We've all got our issues. And the difference between us and our issues and the world and their issues is that we have a Savior who walks with us in our issues. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't bring healing, because God does bring healing. And sometimes that healing takes place instantly. I know people that the moment they accepted Christ, no longer do they ever have a desire to put poison in their body. No longer do they have desire to do certain things. But I also know people that have accepted Christ as Savior that still hunger for the things of the world. And before you start to say who's spiritual and who's not, be careful, because the flesh is still strong in this follower of Christ. Bad words still come to my mind when I hit my thumb with a hammer, and I don't even need to do that. And so I share with you this morning that there is still hope. I want you to look at this picture up on the screen. Maybe you've seen this. How many of you have seen this either on the internet or some social media this week? This comes from the New York Daily News. You know when this came out? The day after the shootings out in California. God isn't fixing this. Now, you don't see the top parts, but the top parts where those tiny pictures are congressmen and politicians that basically are sending their prayers out to the families and the victims' families out in California, saying we send our prayers, and you probably have seen that. And basically the New York Times put this out to say God isn't fixing this, meaning that God isn't going to fix this one. And basically it was calling out these individuals that are saying we'll pray for you, but what they were really saying was that you need to do more than pray. You need to fix the problem. And so this has been going all across the internet and all across the world, that God isn't fixing this. And I've got news for you folks. God's the only one that can fix it. I'm not here today to preach a political sermon. It's not about gun laws or anything like that. I'm here to simply tell you that the only hope that the people have out in California is God. The only hope that our country has today is God. The only hope our church has is God. The only hope that a heroin addict has is God. The only hope that a prostitute has is God. The only hope that a Baptist pastor and a Baptist deacon has is God. We need him. And prayer is not overused. Now, I will say to you, I do partially agree with part of their argument, in the sense that if all we say is that, hey, I offer a prayer up to you, and we're not willing to come alongside someone, I agree. That is a first step of hypocrisy for us to say, oh, man, I'll pray for you, and then we never do. And how many times are we guilty of that? I mean, it's easy to say, hey, man, Phil, I'll pray for you. You know, or hey, Rob, I'll pray for you. Or Phil, I'll pray for you. And then not do it. I do my best that when I tell someone that I'll pray for them, I try to do my very best to stop right there and to pray for them, but then to take even another step. Here's what they said in that article. It said, God isn't fixing this, in gigantic type above sub-headlines that read, at latest batch of innocent Americans are left dying in pools of blood. Cowards who could truly end gun scourge continue to hide behind meaningless platitudes. And I think to myself, have we got to the part where we think that prayer is meaningless? I am thankful for the hope found in Scripture. I want you to look in the book of Isaiah, the 11th chapter, if you have your Bibles, and then we're going to look in John's Gospel in just a second. But I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 11, the first 10 verses. This chapter is not about the first coming of Christ. This chapter is about the hope that you and I have of when Christ returns a second time. Now, for those of you that have studied end times, you probably have recognized that people have studied their entire lives to end times, to the study of end times, and they've come up with different beliefs. There are three major beliefs when it comes to the end times. One, people that consider themselves to be post-millennialists. In other words, they believe that we're in the millennial reign of Christ now, and Christ will return at the end of that, and then that will be the end of the world, and we'll go to heaven, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Then there are those that hold on to a millennialism called all-millennialists. And they believe that the many of the promises found in Scripture is more symbolic, and there will not be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ upon this earth. And I've got friends of mine that are in that all-millennialist camp. And then there are those that call themselves pre-millennialist. And that's where I stand. I believe that Christ will return just before the millennial reign. In other words, I believe that the Scripture teaches us, Revelation 20 teaches us, that there's coming a day that Jesus Christ will physically return to this earth, and he will set up a 1,000-year reign upon this earth. And within that millennial reign, there are three different beliefs about whether the rapture will take place at the beginning of the trib, halfway through the tribulation, or at the conclusion of the tribulation. I am of the belief that Christ's rapture could take place at any given time. In other words, we must be ready for the rapture, and once the rapture takes place, we'll go through a seven-year tribulation, and then there'll be that thousand-year millennial reign. But that's not the purpose of my sermon. The purpose of my message today is to give hope to us that there is coming a day that Christ will make every wrong right. Every wrong right. Every injustice will be taken care of. In other words, when people keep asking, where is God? Where is God when a gunman walks into a church in South Carolina? Where was God when Timothy McVeigh drove that van up to the Murrah building in Oklahoma City? Where was God, you know, when the two Muslims walked into into that government building and killed 14 people? Where was God? I want you to know that God was there, and God's writing everything down. He's writing everything down. And for those of us who know Christ as Savior, it is in the past because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. But for all those that do not confess Christ as Savior, there is coming a day of judgment. And I don't rejoice that there's coming a day of judgment for them. My prayer is that all will come to know Christ as Savior. But we know that won't happen because many rebel and go the wrong direction. I want you to listen as I read Isaiah 11. Just listen to this. And I want you to see, as Isaiah looked into the future, what he saw. And it's about the second coming of Christ. He says, then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. You might say, well, doesn't that describe Christ when he came? Yes, it does. But again, understand the context of this is about a future kingdom. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears, but he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with discipline from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked and command from his lips. Righteousness will be a belt around his loins. Faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf, the young lion, and the fatling will be together, and a child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. An infant will play beside the cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into a snake's den. None will harm or destroy another on my entire holy mountain. For the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. On that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. Now, some of my brethren that take the all-millennial view that much of this stuff is symbolic, that there will never be a time that, you know, you'll be able to put your hand in a nest of snakes or be able to play with the cobra and all that, that believe all this is symbolic. You know, the reason I'm a premillennialist, the reason that I stand in this camp It's because there's a whole lot of promises still in the Bible that have yet to be fulfilled. And I want you to know that my God answers every promise. He fulfills every promise. Now, I'll be the first to tell you that I have promised things to my children that I did not fulfill. I will tell you there are times that I promised things to people that I could not fulfill. But God always fulfills his promises. Matter of fact, some of you that are a little older than me were alive when Israel became a nation again. Now, I mean, you think about that for a moment. That's a miracle of God. And things that are taking place in our world right now, the only way we can answer them is that God is the one that brought that. I mean, you think Russia right now being in Syria, you don't think that's Bible prophecy? I mean, just open your eyes and consider what God is about to do. The hope that we have is that Christ is coming back. Now, there's three things I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt about the second coming of Christ. Number one, no one knows when he's coming. Number two, we better be ready. What's the third one? He's coming. And it could be today. The promise in Isaiah is we see this future kingdom that Christ will not only reign, but there will be peace amongst man. There'll be no war. People will hunger for his word, and people will sit at his feet. Again, I don't see that happening today. Matter of fact, I've never seen that happen in the history of mankind. Even 2,000 years ago when he walked, there was a remnant of people, but not a nation of people. If anything, there was a nation that wanted to kill him. And right now, there are nations all around the world that would like to see Israel cease of being. I want you to see just real quickly about what John the Baptist prophesied about the coming Christ. And it wasn't just about his 3 years of public ministry. It was about something much further than that. And I want you to see it in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Listen as I read. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, "A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John himself had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then people from Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the vicinity of the Jordan were flocking to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sin. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the place of his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is ready to strike the root of these trees. Therefore every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn up like fire that never goes out." When Jesus came the first time, he came as a babe. He came as a humble servant. He came in riding to Jerusalem on a donkey. He came to serve, not to be served. He died a sacrificial lamb. But when he comes the second time, he will come with fire in his eyes. He will come with a scepter in his hand. He will come on a white stallion. And when he comes, he will not come as a suffering servant. He will come as the righteous king. And we will serve him. And we will serve him without apology. And we will be on our knees as we lift our hands to him. And we will go where he tells us to go. We will do what he tells us to do. We will say what he tells us to say. And we'll have no problem giving what he tells us to give. That's why, folks, we need to be doing that now. That's why we need to do it now voluntarily. Because when he comes, he will make everything that's wrong right. Be no more divorce. No more cancer. Be no more ISIS. There'll be no more mentally ill. There'll be no more depression. No more anxiety. No more antidepressants. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. There'll be no more stubborn preachers. There'll be no more stubborn churchgoers. We'll be his people. But until then, we got to hang on. Until then, we got to hold on. Until then, we need to shape up. Until then, we need to remind each other that the time is coming, but the time is yet to come, and we need to hold on to one another, encourage one another. I want to give you just a couple of application points about how we find that wonderful life in the midst of the battle. Number one, we have the hope that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. We have the hope that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise and that he is exactly who he claimed to be. A few weeks ago, I posted something that most of you agreed with me, but I got a few private messages from some of my friends that are outside of the Christian faith. And I basically said, Islam is not a good religion. That's what I put on there. And I know there are some people that are Muslims that are good people, just like there are some Mormons that are good people, just like, believe it or not, there are actually some Baptists that are good people. I know that's kind of hard for us to believe, but listen, I got no problem with the Muslim. I got a problem with their leader. His name was Muhammad, and Muhammad was an evil dude. Islam is not a good religion. But I'll tell you another thing. Mormonism is not a good religion because it's not the same Jesus that we hold to and teach. Hinduism is not a good religion. Matter of fact, anything outside of Christ is not a good religion because it is a religion that takes people away from the one true God. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. We have hope today. We light this hope candle because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Scripture, and he is who he claimed to be. Listen to what Jesus said in John 10. He said, the Father and I are one. And as a result of saying that, the Bible tells us that the religious leaders took up stones ready to kill him, and this is what they said. They said, we're not stoning you for good work, the Jews answered. We're stoning you for blasphemy because you, being a man, make yourself God. We have hope today because Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture, and he is who he claimed to be. Several years ago, I was watching a religious programming. By the way, you got to be careful of watching religious programming, just like you got to be careful of listening to me. Because you need to make certain that whatever preacher, whether it be me, your Sunday school teacher, or someone on television, you need to compare everything we say with the Word of God yourself. Don't just believe it because I say it. But I remember listening to this one preacher that got up and said, this was a very well-known preacher at the time, where he said, nowhere in the Bible does Jesus claim to be God. And I'm thinking, yeah, that's exactly what I thought to myself. I could tell you his name and you'd recognize him, but I mean, he said that Jesus was God, but there was nowhere in Scripture that he claimed to be God. How many times did you find in Scripture, though, when the Jews picked up stones ready to kill Jesus? And why did they do that? They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, I am. And every time he said, I am, what was he declaring? That he was God, that he was God in the flesh. In our Sunday school class, the pastor's Sunday school class, we're going through every book of the Bible, and we're finding how you see Jesus in every book of the Bible, because he's always been. He's part of the triune God, and he's always been. Jesus is who he claimed to be, and because of that, we've got great hope. Number two, we have hope that Jesus will return as he promised and bring about justice. The disciples were standing there, and Jesus had ascended up into the heavens, and they kept looking up in the sky as if they could still see him. The Bible says in Acts 1:11, some angel says, men of Galilee, why are you still looking up into heaven? Then Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. We have the hope that Jesus will return. He's promised in bringing about justice. Number three, we have hope that we can live this wonderful life that Jesus intends us to live. How many of you have already watched this movie this season? It's a Wonderful Life. A few of you have been on television and going to be on probably several more times. Is it possible, really, to live a wonderful life when you're wounded, when you're beat up, when you're hurting? I think it depends on how we clarify what a wonderful life is. John 10:10 might be one of the most well-known verses, but also most abused verses, because oftentimes we quote the second part of John 10:10 when we say that Jesus said that he came that you might have life and have it more abundantly, but we know there's a first part to that, right? And what's the first part? the enemy comes to what? Kill, steal, and destroy. But Jesus said, but I've come that you might have life, have it more abundantly. See, some of you are really familiar with that first part. Because the last few weeks, Satan has been in your living room. He's been in your car. He's been in your workplace. He's revealed himself in your children's life. He's revealed himself in your parents. He's revealed himself in the church. A while ago when I said, you ever been tempted to tell someone off? How about have you ever been tempted to tell someone off that's here? In this place, maybe you have. Again, I ask, how did that go for you? Jesus said, in the midst of the enemy coming, in the midst of his attacks, in the midst of his power to try to destroy, there is a way to still have life abundantly. And as I search Scripture, this is what I've discovered in my search of Scripture. I believe that God indeed wants us to have a wonderful life, but in order to have that wonderful life, a few things needs to take place. Number one, we need to make certain that we have a life of thankfulness. We need to have a life of thankfulness. Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week was Thanksgiving weekend. And in my Sunday school class, we took a break from our normal study, and I gave everyone a sheet of paper. If you were in my Sunday school class, you remember this. I told you to write down on a sheet of paper three things that you're thankful for. And then I told you to write down the name of somebody that is alive right now that you will text and text them and say, I'm thankful for. And after everyone wrote that down, I said, okay, get your phones out. Do it right now. And so we stopped, and there for a brief moment in the middle of our Sunday school class, there was about 20 texts going out. And who knows, maybe you got a text last week during Sunday school. But I know that everyone in our class took time, and they texted somebody that they were thankful for. And then I told them, how many of you are on social media? And three-fourths of them raised their hands. I said, okay, right now on your smartphones, I want you to post something in social media, whether it be Twitter, whether it be Facebook, or whatever it might be, to tell the world right now why you're thankful. And so there were probably about, out of the 20 people that were there, about 12, 13 people that they were able to post something right there. And so we did all these exercises. And at the end of the class, I said, so tell me, how are you feeling right now? Everybody's feeling pretty good. And why was that? Isn't it amazing what happens when you start naming your blessings? When you start verbalizing what you're thankful for, when you actually get out of your comfort zone and you tell someone, hey, man, I really appreciate you. I love you. I want to thank God for you, that all of a sudden what happens? All these wounds, all these bruises, all the other stuff that is on you, all of a sudden some of that stuff starts to what? It starts to fade away. Because we need to be a thankful people. That's what I believe the Scripture teaches us. When we adopt a life of thankfulness, we take a step toward this wonderful life. Number two, when we live a life of purpose, we begin to live that wonderful life that Jesus intended for us to live. I love Romans 8:28. It might be some of our people's favorite verse. Listen, it says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, but it doesn't stop there. For those who are called according to his purpose. There are a lot of powerful emotions in our world. You have probably experienced many of those emotions just in the last week. Name me an emotion that you have experienced in the last few days out loud. Sadness. Anxiety, frustration. Boy, we're really negative here today, aren't we? All right, anything positive? Thankfulness, love, joy, humor. I'm glad you said that. Because I think sometimes we forget to laugh. Laughter is a wonderful thing. I believe the most powerful human emotion that man has ever experienced is loneliness. I think loneliness would cause us to do a great number of things. Some things good, some things not good. Matter of fact, I think a lot of sin that we commit, whether it be public or private, is birthed out of a lonely heart. None of us want to be lonely. Some of us can be surrounded by people that love us and we still feel lonely. Some of us truly are isolated from everyone else and we feel lonely. And I believe that loneliness is one of those emotions that robs us of knowing our purpose. You see, we live our life for us. We live our life for others. We talked about this a few weeks ago about how sometimes we're centered in our family and sometimes we're centered in work or sometimes we're centered in, you know, kids' sports and stuff like that. But there's only one place for true contentment, and that's being centered in Christ. But how does that work? It's understanding our purpose. And our purpose is not to have great athletes as children. Our purpose is not to have a bunch of money in the bank. Our purpose is not to be satisfied. I see this all the time on social media where it says that all really matters is that you're happy. What a bunch of crap. And I probably have offended some of you because some of you probably have thought that yourself. That at the end of the day, that all really matters is that I'm happy. What does that mean? Sometimes I'm the happiest when I'm in sin. When I'm happy about myself, when I feel good. That's not the most important thing. The most important thing is that I decrease and he must increase. The most important thing is that less of me and more of him. I'm telling you, folks, I'm not going to go down in history as a great pulpiteer. I'm not going to go down in history as you know, the best pastor that's ever, you know, been. You know, I gave up that dream a long time ago. My 20s into my 30s, boy, I had big dreams. And every single one of them was about me. You know what I want? I want to hear some words from my Savior when I die. And you know what I want to hear. I want an attaboy from my dad. I want I'm proud of you from my father. I want a well done. I want that. You say, well, you know, I just all I care about is just getting into heaven, you know, by the skin of my teeth. Well, some of you are going to make it. By the skin of your teeth. But I want something that I can give back to him. I'm not going to be able to take anything from this earth, from this flesh. But if I can get the approval of my dad, which by the way, I already have it, because it was in Christ, but I still strive to hear those words, well done, that good and faithful service, a life of purpose. Number three, a life of faithfulness. How can we get to that wonderful life? We've got to be a thankful people. We've got to live on purpose. We need to live a life of faithfulness. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold on to the confession of hope without faulting, without tripping, without quitting. Have you ever been in one of those races and you quit? Okay, it's the first of the year, you realize you got to lose, you know, 20, 30 pounds, and you start doing this couch to 5K, that's of Satan, really, seriously. And I've done that a couple of times. That's of the devil. I mean, it's all right the first day because you only have to run like a couple yards, but on day four, they really get you, you know, and you're breathing, you know, and stuff. But, I mean, you start running, you're all by yourself, and you realize you're not told anybody, so you think, you know, I could really quit. Nobody would really know. Yeah. What does it mean to be faithful? When I finish the race, I'm probably going to be limping. I might have to be carried. But I'm going to finish the race. You bet your dog I'm going to finish the race. Because I have a Savior who will carry me if I can't make it myself. Someone say, you Christians, you know, you just, you know, Jesus is your crutch. No, he's my wheelchair. He's my body cast. He's my everything, a life of faithfulness. Don't you quit! Don't you quit! The only way you lose is if you quit. Get divorce out of your lips. Don't you quit. Stop playing games with your children. Stop writing them off. They're your children. Act like the adults. Forgive your pastors. We need forgiving. Instead of criticizing us, come and help us. We're like you. We got families too. We hurt too. We suffer from depression too. People talk behind our backs too. Help us. We're not perfect either. We'll try to not to be heavy on you, but don't be so heavy on us. Let us work together. Let's live a life of faithfulness. And the only way we lose is if we quit. And then finally, a life of true rest. How are we going to live this wonderful life? My opinion, how I've studied the scripture, is that we must adopt thankfulness. We must live on purpose. We must have a life of faithfulness, but also we must learn what it means to enter true rest. Hebrews 4, 9 through 11. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. What is that pattern of disobedience? It's being in charge of your own life. It's trying to do it yourself. I told you that this sermon was partly birthed out of my own pain and suffering of trying to fix things. 6 years ago, I hit a brick wall. It was called pastoral burnout. And I confessed at that time that it was a sin of self-sufficiency. It wasn't the church's fault. It wasn't my family's fault. It was my fault because I was resting in my own flesh, trying to fix everything, trying to make everyone happy, trying to grow a church, trying to, you know, do it, making God proud by doing it on my own. And, you know, since that time, I've learned a lot of lessons, but I still come across brick walls at times trying to fix things. I want to fix a marriage out here. I can't do it. I want to restore a relationship of people, a father and a son in our church. I can't do that. I want to somehow stop children from rebelling and parents from abusing. I can't do that. I want so desperately, when a mom or a dad loses a child, I want so desperately to go into their home and I want to make things all right, but I can't do that. And neither can you. And the only hope we have is to find ourselves in the resting arms of Jesus. Have you noticed that some people are huggers and some people are not? You know, people that are huggers, when you hug them, it's like Jell-O, you know, just hug. And then you got some people that their back stiffens up. Have you noticed that? You try to hug them and you go in for a hug and they're like that. And it's always uncomfortable, you know, because they're not Jell-O, you know. I mean, they're not, it's like that, those memory pillows, you know. I just love those things. And we fight, you know. We fight to let go. We fight to let God. We fight to, you know, to rest in Him. When my kids were real young, they were afraid of the dark. And so instead of letting them come and stay in our, and you know, I did a lot of wrong things as a parent. One thing I did right was that I didn't let them come in our bed. I went and got in their bed. And I'm not saying you're bad if your kids sleep in your bed. No, I'm just saying I'm better than you. That's all I'm saying. So I'm kidding. But I'd go in, whether it be Elaine and Nathan or Rachel, and you know, I'd get a flashlight and I'd go lay down with him for a while, and I'd tell him, you know, it's okay if it's dark because Dad's here. And why was I doing that? I was trying to teach him that there's someone greater than me that's always with him. That's what I was trying to teach him. What does it mean to rest in Jesus? It means to be more like Mary and less like Martha. Martha was always doing things, but Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. To rest at Jesus means that you're in the hand of Jesus, and Jesus is in the hand of the Father, where the Bible says, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. I mean, it means you're secure in the hand of Jesus, and Satan has to go through Jesus to get to you. Our problem is that we try to squirm out of the hand of Jesus, and we try to go out on our own, and that's when Satan gets his shots at us. I'm telling you, folks, Satan can't do a thing to you that God doesn't give him permission. But the best protection we can be is when we rest in him. I think that some of you today, maybe this week, you need to go to somebody that you've been striving against. Maybe your spouse, maybe your parent, maybe a child, maybe a friend, who knows. And you need to reconcile with that person. Some of you need to reconcile with God because you've been angry at God for a long time. And you blame God for that divorce, or you blame God for that child rebelling against you, or you blame God for your finances. And you know, God's pretty stable, and he's pretty sure of himself, and he's not worried about your rebellion. But it's time that you come to God and get right with him again and enter into his rest. Maybe today you need to give your heart to Jesus for the very first time. And stop trying to earn your salvation, and stop trying to be good enough for God. And realize that the reason that Jesus came to this earth is because you can never be good enough for God. And when his blood is applied to your heart, it takes care of everything. Father, in the name of Jesus, please help people to stop fighting against you. And please help people to stop fighting against themselves. Forgive us for holding on to anger and bitterness. Teach us what it means to rest in you. Help us to be truly thankful people. Lord Jesus, we need you. We need you in this place today. We need you as our Savior. Do whatever you need to do, Father. And I pray it in Jesus' name. For those of you that have a green ballot, or if you don't have a ballot, in a little bit you can come up to the sides and you can grab one and then fill it out. But this is what I'm going to ask you to do. If you would like to, in a moment, for our members anyway, you're going to come and you're going to lay that ballot here. But this is what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to take that ballot, and I'm going to ask you to fold it. And the reason I ask you to fold it is not because I don't want, is about other people seeing what you checked. I don't care about that. But I want you to fold it because I want you to picture something that you're going to put in that ballot, other than whether you vote for this budget or whether you don't, or whether you are commit to be a steward or not. But there's something you've been carrying around that you need to put in that ballot. And it might be anger, it might be bitterness, it could be anxiety. I mean, who knows what it might be, but I want you to give it to Jesus today. You say, Pastor, I've been giving this to Jesus, you know, every day all my life, and it still comes back. Well, give it to him one more time. I've discovered there are some things I have to give to Jesus daily. I can't give it to him for the rest of my life, because when I wake up the next morning, it's there again. That stupid alarm clock, it's there again. I want to give that alarm clock to somebody. And so it just keeps showing up at your door like a lonely dog, okay? Then learn to give it to Jesus every day. It might be cravings to smoke. It might be a craving to drink. I don't know. But it's all right to give something to Jesus every day. Give it to him every day. I'm carrying a few of those myself these days. Something I have to give to Jesus every day. And then sometimes multiple times during the day. And so you might just picture something that you put in that ballot and you close it, then just come and put it at the altar. If you want to spend some time at the altar on your knees or standing here, you can do that. But as God leads you, bring those ballots and lay them at the altar. And if you need some more, come get them. But even right now, you come as God calls. And Lord, I thank you that there's never a prayer that you do not hear that we offer in the name of Jesus. Thank you that the yoke you give us is light, and that you invite us to bring our burdens to you for those of us that are tired and weary. Thank you that you implore us to bring those to you. Thank you that you are merciful. And as long as there's breath in our lungs, Lord Jesus, we will cry to our Savior for help. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask our ushers if they would come forward to take up our morning offering today. And as we take up our offering, you will watch a video of the Lottie Moon season that is starting today. We have a goal of $22,000 for our Lottie Moon mission offering. Every penny of that offering will go to foreign missions that will help pay for salaries and expenses of our missionaries around the world. If there's ever a time Lottie Moon is needed to be fulfilled, it's today. Many of you know that Mission Board had to cut back a record number of missionaries, and now is not the time to shrink back. Now is the time to go forward more. So, Brother Paul, lead us in prayer.